There was a scripture that we were studying, and it's one that I've thought about over and over and over again. As a Christian, it should be our contemplation all the time. It's found that you don't have to turn, though. Let me just read it to you to kind of get your mind thinking along where we're going to be today. It's found in Colossians in chapter 1, where Paul is going to tell us something about Jesus. And I want to frame today's study with this so that you will know what we're doing and why we're doing it. And it's found in chapter 1, verse 15 of Colossians. It says, He is, Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things He may have preeminence. I just kind of want to frame your thinking of that, because what the Bible does better than anything that I've ever known is to reveal to me the ultimate question, who is God? And if there's a God, and sometimes my finite mind will look out at the stars at night and wonder how. Or sometimes it'll look at the ocean and wonder how deep and how is it so balanced. And look at the cosmos. And you're constantly thinking about how did God do this and how big is God that He would do something like this. And man, sometimes I just don't understand God because it's so vast and big, correct? Sometimes we struggle with the reality of who God is, but What Paul is saying in Colossians is Jesus is this image of the invisible God. He is God. And if you want to know God, which I really do, then I'm going to find out who God is when I study Jesus. In Jesus, we find a lot of those, I don't know, how many of you guys like to go to the doctor's office? I really hate doctor's office, but if you have a Highlight magazine, I like going to the doctor's office. And if you're one of those people, I'm talking to you now, that you go to the doctor's office and you get the Highlight magazine and you go to Hidden Pictures and you circle the pictures, shame on you. I really don't like people who circle the pictures because I want to find the hidden pictures. I love that game, and I, for some reason, ever since I was a little kid, it's the only thing that I actually remember about the doctor's office was the Highlight magazine and the hidden picture thing, because I would sit there and find the pictures. The scriptures are a lot like that Highlight magazine. In the sense that as you begin to read and study and you spend some time in the scriptures, you start to see all of these little hidden pictures and you find little things about God that when they're revealed to you, you go, wow, didn't see that before. I didn't know that. And now I have a bigger picture of who God is. And the bigger my picture becomes, the more that I really know what God is like. And so when people will say to me things like, well, God is just aloof. He doesn't care about the creation. He doesn't care about your problems. He's got other things to worry about. Au contraire. I've seen the pictures. I found that He's intimately acquainted with all of my sins, my weaknesses, my strengths. He knows everything about me. And He cares. How many of you guys know that God cares about you? Isn't that a blessed thing? I mean, how many guys, most of us have hit rough patches in our lives, hard times, difficult things. It's so good for me to know that God cares. I have to know that before I go into the trial, because if I try to figure that out when I'm in a trial, I'm usually blindsided and I can't see anything but my own problems. So I have to know beforehand that God cares about me. And how deep does God care about me? How much does He really love me? How is He concerned about me? How is He going to answer the questions to my life? Well, they're revealed in the Scripture. That's what I mean about these hidden pictures. So far, what we've seen in John chapter 7, when Jesus was coming and he was going up to this Feast of Tabernacles we were talking about, his brother said, hey man, if you're really, you know, somebody special like you say you are, why don't you go up to the feast and show yourself? Because anybody that wants to be known would go to the feast and make a big deal, you know, if you're really the rabbi you say you are, the son of God or whatever. I mean, they were doubting him, okay? So they just wanted to go up and kind of show him, says, my time hasn't come. It's not my time. It's not my... He had a specific thing that he was going to do at that feast, you remember. It wasn't time for him to go up. But he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember on this ceremony, and right in the middle when they were going to pour the water out to commemorate the water from a rock, Jesus stands up in this crowd and says, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his life will flow rivers of living water." I love that scene, man. That's one of those pictures in my mind that I can't soon forget. That right in the middle of a religious festival or feast, all orchestrated by religious men, when all else was quiet, everybody knew the reverence and the awe of the occasion, Jesus speaks up. He's not afraid to speak out in a time where what they're doing is representing who he is, revealing the hidden picture. Understand? So, right with this water and this golden pitcher is being poured out on an altar, Jesus is declaring, "Hey, that water, I'm that water that you need. I'm the very water that will satiate and satisfy, and it will be everything to you as it was to the children of Israel in the wilderness when they were in the Sinai desert, when there was no water. They thought they were going to die in a desert place and they thirsted. And God just brought forth the best water out of a rock." Jesus said, "I'm that water." Hidden picture. So how many of you guys are looking for satisfaction in life? Guess where it's found? Found in the water, Jesus. Nothing satisfies. I tell you what, I don't care. Let's just say, I got billions of dollars. I'm richer than Bill Gates. And I'm in the Sinai Desert. For some reason, I'm lost. My camel's gone. My water bag's empty. What good is that money to me at that point? Hey, well, I got a bank account. I'm good. I'm dying of thirst. I would give all of that money for what? For water. For water. That's the way the children of Israel were at that time, and God was doing that to reveal himself so that that incident in the desert would play out in the life of Christ. You see how the hidden picture works? It's such a beautiful thing. And then there's this big dispute over, well, is he really God? Is he the Son of God? Maybe he's just a really good rabbi. Maybe he's just a good teacher with this Jesus. I mean, where was he born? Did any good come out of Nazareth, Galilee? Where is he from? Who is this guy? And there was a great dispute over him, just like there is today. It's not that people don't know about Jesus. It's not that Jesus never existed and this preacher up here is just preaching some fairy tale. The evidence is there for the finding. God has revealed himself so clearly. Most agnostics, skeptics, people that are argumentative about Jesus don't know him. And if you know him, you can stand a pretty good argument with him, because knowing him is very easy to refute their ignorance, just like these guys that were just arguing because they didn't want to believe. One of the things we talked about last week that I was here, 2 weeks ago, in this dispute, the religious people of the day had sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. Remember, they were supposed to go and bring him before them and arrest him for some, you know, crazy, contrived accusation or whatever. And so they went around, they were listening to him teach. They were trying to catch him in something. They were trying to wait for him to say something. They could arrest him and bring him back. And these were the temple guards. These were not the Romans. These were people from the temple. And these guards, they were just employees of, you know, so they're just listening to Jesus. And they come back to the Pharisees, and we see that in chapter 7, verse 46. And they ask him, "Why have you not brought him?" And they probably put their heads down and, "No one's ever spoken like this man." And it was a brokenness in them. They were supposed to arrest him. They were supposed to find fault with him. And they come back and say, "Well, hey, nobody's ever taught like Jesus. Nobody's ever spoken like this." And I don't want to go back into all that because we're going to cover some stuff here in chapter 8. But I think of when Jesus spoke, he didn't speak like a man. He spoke as one who has authority. He spoke with a tremendous amount of compassion that was totally different than the religious law people, the people that were saying that you're justified by keeping the law and being like me, a Pharisee who I am so religious and so holy, and you guys know how great I am because when I go down the street, man, I mean, I don't look at women and I don't go with girls that chew and, you know, I don't dance and I don't go to movies and I'm so religious that I'm holy. I keep the law to the letter. And there was a respect and awe for those folks. But were they the same as everybody else? Were they sinners? Absolutely. Absolutely they were. So these guys come back and say, no man has ever spoken like this. They were captivated. They were captivated by him. So now as we move on to chapter 8, at the very end of that, Nicodemus stands up for him and answers, you know, does our law forsake a guy before it hears him? And so they were arguing about things. And it says, the very last part of it says, and everybody went to his house, his own home. And Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. First we see that everybody had a home to go to, but Jesus really didn't. And everybody had pretty much forsaken him at this point. I don't even know where his disciples were. He was alone, and he went to the Mount of Olives, a beautiful place. And the Garden of Gethsemane is a really beautiful little place for him to go and hang out. And I believe he was there all night. In chapter 8, we're going to see a lot of different things. And I just want to kind of set the whole thing up. What John does in a lot of his teaching is he tells us a story, and then he's going to reinforce it with the teaching of Jesus. For example, in chapter 7, the one we were just at, the story was about his family kind of telling him, hey, go up and show yourself. And he said, no. And then the whole teaching was about him being this living water, and that if you believe in him as the scriptures have said, that life would flow from you. And in here, this story of chapter 8, if you're a Bible student and you've studied this particular passage of Scripture, you'll find that it's not in a lot of the finer manuscripts. The story's been completely left out. And if you go to a lot of commentaries to read, you'll find that John chapter 8, 1 through 11 is not even in the commentary. I have several commentaries at home that don't even touch the story. I started wondering, well, what gives? Why not? What's the problem? Well, a lot of it was they were feeling like this story was inserted later. And one of the better explanations of why it isn't in some of the earliest manuscripts, some of the historians were saying, well, because it seems to condone sin. It seems to let this woman caught in the act of adultery go free without ever being, you know, punished for her sin. And we can't let that happen. A lot of them didn't understand the story, so when you read it, if you don't know who God is, it seems like there's a problem, and you might leave it out. Others would say, well, it's a very risque story. It's a very difficult story, and I'll explain it a little bit here in a bit. And because it was so explicit and hard to deal with, well, we don't want children to hear this story. It's only appropriate for older ears, and it's difficult to teach, so let's leave it out. But many have found, if it's not in the oldest manuscripts, they find that even it is in the stories of a lot of the older historians have had the story of this incident of Jesus teaching on this particular subject and doing this at the temple. So John inserts it here because he's going to bolster the teaching of Jesus, where he's going to say in verse 12, and Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. He's going to talk about being the light of the world. He's going to talk about something so incredibly significant that I'm going to tell you a story about what Jesus did to show you how he is the light of the world. And that's what we find here in John 8, 1 through 11. It's a story that has radically shaped my thinking about God. If you know me and you've been around a long time, you'll know I've probably mentioned this story 100 times in my ministry years of teaching. It's a go-to story for me because it represents a lot of different things to me. It shows me the picture of a loving God, a God of grace, a God of mercy. It shows me how God has triumphed over the law to achieve salvation. It shows me how the just God can be the justifier of the unjust, and we'll look at that a little bit further. There are three things in the story that I want you to notice. I want you to notice how horrible sin is. You're going to see the terrible nature of the destructive nature of sin. You're going to see the ultimate compassion of Christ. And you're going to see a command for you and for me in our own lives. There are three people in this story that we want to pay attention to. We want to pay attention to the religious folks that come, because they're you know, a very prominent part of the story. I want you to pay attention to the woman caught. And I want you to pay attention to Jesus. Because you're going to find yourself in one of these three camps, and they're very, very interesting. So I'm going to read the story to you, and then I'll come back and talk a little bit more about it. Let me pray over this scripture before I start. God, I just pray. We see the gospel in the story. We see the truth of the good news of salvation. So much so that we would check our own lives to make sure that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. But that we have received the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that your mercy and your grace would just be poured out upon us today. Father, we pray from your scriptures that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, hey, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us to that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, though he did not hear them. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down, and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the least. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's a short story of 11 verses. But to me, it packs a powerful punch, because if you start to unpack the story, little by little, you start to see a picture of who God is and how Scripture is fulfilled throughout. The first thing that I really like about it is Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and there he probably spent many nights. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was very rejected. And the first thing that I see about this is that everybody went to their own home, and they were very hospitable because that was a big thing back in those days. But nobody invited Jesus over. Nobody says, hey, it's late. The festival's over. The Feast of Tabernacles has ended. Everybody's going home. Hey, Jesus, would you like to come stay with us? So controversial was he, and they were so afraid of the religious leaders that nobody had invited him over to their house. He wasn't welcome in many homes because he was very controversial. Had the Pharisees trying to arrest him and kill him. He had people talking about him. Well, is he a prophet? Is he a rabbi? Is he the Son of God? Who is this guy? Nobody really knew for sure. So there was a fear of him. Everybody went to their own homes, but he went out. And I don't think Jesus, I don't think he minded, because he had company in the garden, didn't he? Every time he went to this place, whether, you know, the olive trees that were there when Jesus went to this place to pray are still there. They're awesome. You got to go see them. But anyway, so he goes to this place and he sits down and he just spends the night with his Father. He just spends the night in prayer. I believe that to be true of Jesus, because many times in the gospel stories, what I find true about Jesus is the disciples will wake up and say, where's Jesus? Well, I don't know. Let's go find him. And then they go find him. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm spending time with my Father. I'm praying. We got a lot to do today. And I, without prayer, I can't do anything. And so Jesus prayed a lot. And he prayed alone, and he got up early, and he prayed. Now, it was still very early in the morning. We see that it says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down, and he taught them. I think it's Proverbs 8:17. If you want to turn there real quick, we love going through the Proverbs, but it's something that, again, it might be a little piece of the proverb or a piece of wisdom that you might want to just consider for yourself. 8:17, it says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. If you have a King James, it'll say, those who seek me early. Seek me early. I would just say, as your pastor, one of the best things that you can do for yourself is to rise up early. Give the first part of your day to God. Spend some time in prayer. Spend some time in His Word and your day will go a whole lot better. Trust me on that one. But those who seek Him early, so early in the morning, Jesus comes to the temple. He comes down, He crosses the Kidron Valley, He goes up onto the Temple Mount, and He goes into a place where He sits down and He teaches. Now, when a teacher would sit, it means they are going to teach doctrine for a very long period of time. They're going to instruct you. It's much like a college professor course where the guy would actually sit because he's going to be there a while, and it's a place of authority, and he's going to teach things about God. And notice that there's still a lot of people around. It says, and the people came to him, and he sat and he taught them. There were still people who understand what was going on. It was a religious Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time of remembrance, and it kind of drew my mind back, and I was trying to culturally think about the people in those days. They didn't have social media, they didn't have television, they didn't have radio, they didn't have drones to play with or any other kind of electronic device. I don't know what you guys are all into. But their biggest thing in their life was the religious nature of Israel. They really loved to celebrate the feasts that would come and go. They were festive and they were family-oriented, and it was the social hub of their life. How many of you guys remember the Farmer's Fair when it was on Palm in Florida? You have to be pretty old. Only the oldest in the church can remember that. But I remember the Farmer's Fair was a place, I loved it when it came. Why? Because I would go there and I'd see all my friends. I would go as a social hub of Hemet. And they took it away. And now I don't see anybody. You know, but it was this cool thing where you would go and you'd see people. And I remember year after year, Joni and I would get married, and some of my other friends had gotten married, and we'd chit-chat there. You really didn't do much in the fair except talk to people that you knew. It was great. Well, these religious feasts were much like that in that day. They were social, and they were, you know, families would get together, and they would talk, and they would linger. Matter of fact, the Feast of Tabernacles is over, and these people are still hanging around the temple. They're still like looking for one more spiritual experience that they were going to have. And here comes this controversial rabbi. And he goes to this place of teaching at the temple. It's by these steps that go up into the Temple Mount. And a lot of times the philosophers and the teachers would just sit and begin to teach. And all these people gathered around. So you got to see the picture here. Many people gathered around Jesus, and Jesus sitting in the middle, and he's teaching them. He's teaching about the things of God. Then, these scribes and these Pharisees, they had plotted and planned. This is something that has taken place long before they get there. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. They heard that Jesus came to town. Oh, let's trap him. Let's get him with something that we can trap him with. They weren't really concerned about this woman at all. They were just trying to get Jesus. And so he's teaching the people, and then the Pharisees, and they bring this woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, so my mind's eye seeing Jesus sitting, people gathered around, and there's a commotion going on over here, and I'm sure this lady is struggling and fighting, and these men have her, and they push through the crowd, and they just throw her down in the middle of the crowd, and there's Jesus sitting there, the teacher. People gathered all around him, and they set her in the midst, and they said to him, "Teacher, hey Jesus, teacher, rabbi, whatever. This woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Do a little study on the law if you want to take a look at the law. You know the law. Can I just say something about the law? Laws are good, are they not? But see, there's something that's transpiring in our society that I thought about. Law has to be absolute. Absolute law. And there has to be an absolute punishment for breaking an absolute law. Speed limits. It's an absolute 55 miles an hour. I got a ticket for going 58 miles an hour up Florida going home one time. How many of you guys actually ever go 55? Don't lie. None of you. That's what I thought. And so I get I was going 58. And he goes, "Yeah, that's 3 miles an hour over the speed limit. You going to write me a ticket for that?" You bet. Here you go. We should sign this, Mr. Vanderwin. You know, I thought about that ticket, of fighting it. But what am I going to say to the judge? I was going 58 into 55. I mean, come on. It's not really breaking the law, is it? You know, I paid that ticket because it was an absolute. It's absolutely maximum speed limit, 55. I was 3 miles an hour over the speed limit. Did I break the law? How many condemn me? Pay the ticket, dummy. Right? So law has to have its absolutes. The law of Moses was an absolute governing factor for the children of Israel. There was absolute laws that governed them with absolute consequences for breaking. How many of you guys are Old Testament students and studied it? Over and over and over again, you see the children of Israel breaking the law of God, and God is being just. He punishes them, just like He said He would. What I find interesting in our day and age is how we don't really have absolutes anymore. Everything is relative anymore. Everything is open to, you know, what's true for you is not true for me. And we have generations of children growing up without any understanding of law and consequences. Why am I saying that? Well, because if you reject the gift of salvation, if you reject the gift of God, the blood of Christ that is shed for sin, because sin will be punished, right? Sin will be punished. And if you don't understand that you have to either pay for your sin on your own, or somebody has to pay it for you, and there's an absolute punishment coming for sin, you'll find yourself in hell. Satan has done a masterful job in our day of taking away the absolutes of law and making everything relative, so a kid growing up in our society thinks, well, God's just going to, you know, let me in. I'm cool. I'm handsome. I got the right stuff. I'm an American. Whatever. We don't understand that there's an absolute separation from God because of sin. The wages of sin is going to be death, but the gift of God is going to be eternal life of Jesus Christ, Lord. So it's very important for us to understand law. So the law said, now let's turn to the law. Turn in your Bibles to the first part of the law is in Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And we'll see there, it says that a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, and an adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the law. Adultery was punishable by death. It was a law that governed the children of Israel all the way up until this time in which they were there. That's why they're asking Jesus, what do you say? We know what the law says. It says those who are caught in the act of adultery must die. I also want to draw your attention to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22:22. For this is where we find the story getting a little bit more interesting. In Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man who lies with a woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Now notice the next verse, 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. You shall put away this evil from Israel. Really interesting studying this story, because what they're asking Jesus to do, and they say, what do you say? And they said this testing, they might have something to accuse him. What I find interesting about the story is the setup. This woman, caught in the very act of adultery, who is she? Don't really know. But I can throw some conjecture to the story that she is probably one of these young women. This girl is probably 15 years old, 15, 16. She's probably betrothed to some other guy. And the setup of these rotten Pharisees and Sadducees, they came and they seduced her. They have to have a witness to execute somebody. And if you go on and read the law, you have to have two or three witnesses confirming the very act. You have to see them in the very act. And both witnesses have to absolutely agree on everything. See, it's not like today where if a guy and a girl come out of that room and nobody knows what's going on, you can't accuse them of adultery because you didn't see the very act. You have to see the very act. So these scribes and these Pharisees had set this thing up. They seduced this young girl somehow. They got this guy to go in and lie with her. You can kind of see why maybe some of them left this out of the story. But they had to see them in the very act. And so when they catch her in this very act, this poor girl has been tricked and fooled by some guy. They grab her and they take her. Wait a minute, didn't the law say both the man and the woman were to be stoned? Where's the dude? You know, I've always asked that question, but they grab her, and this young, confused girl who's been seduced by these religious people. And let me remind you, if you've studied your Bible, there's all kinds of temple prostitutes and all kinds of weird sexual aberrations going on at the temple throughout all of the history of Israel. It's common in those things. So somehow they seduced her. They throw her in the midst. They try to throw down the law. What do you say? Moses and the law said that they should be stoning her. So this girl was probably a girl that was betrothed to a man, because that was the punishment. Stoning was for that offense. Other, if it was just a man committing adultery, it was just to be killed. But stoning was for that. They said this to testing him, so they might have something to accuse him. Now, I told you sin is really ugly, isn't it? I remember a couple weeks ago I used this story to evangelize outside, and I asked the question, have you ever been busted? Remember? And I was just thinking about my own life. Have you ever just been caught red-handed doing something and just got busted? Just in that feeling that you get, I mean, you're just caught. There's no way out. That's this woman. And her sin is just exposed. And she's probably, her hair is all messed up, and her clothes are tattered and torn. Maybe she doesn't have any clothes on. And she's just thrown down in the midst and embarrassed and ashamed and all that stuff. And her sin is exposed. She's busted. And these Pharisees, these religious guys, their sin is far more gross and horrific than the woman. But they don't know that they're busted. They don't know that they've been caught. Their sin of trying to trick Jesus, and they care less about this girl. She gets stoned, so what? We don't care about women. They were chattel to the culture this time. She's expendable. Her life is not important. She's not really, we don't care about her. All we want to do is trick him and catch him in his words. See, if we can catch him, if he says, well, stoner, then what happened to your compassion? Where is your love that you've been hanging around with sinners and publicans? You've been making a big deal about all these degenerates on the street that you love them, and now you're going to kill her? Discredits him in front of everybody else. If he doesn't uphold the law, this was the only offense that the Romans would still allow the Jews to have capital punishment. Now, again, lest you think that the people were getting killed all the time for doing sexual things. Again, they had to be caught in the very act. You had to have two or three witnesses. So execution was very rare. Adultery is a very dark sin, is it not? I mean, it's something that's done in private, it's done somewhere else. The effects of it are felt, but you couldn't necessarily be killed for it, because unless there were two or three witnesses, you probably wouldn't die. So rare was it. It was like one every 7 years, according to records of the Jews, that somebody was stoned for the act of adultery. It was very, very rare. But we find this scene. They're caught. Everything is going on. They're talking to you. What do you say? And they did this testing. And I like what Jesus does. He doesn't look at her. He doesn't look at anybody else. He stoops down to the ground. He begins to write in the dirt. And I'm not going to tell you what he wrote. You know why? Because I don't know. It's really simple. And it would be pure conjecture on my part to try to say anything that he wrote, because it doesn't really matter. But the very finger of God was writing in the dirt. The very finger that wrote the law on the stone, okay? The very finger in Daniel that wrote on the wall, hey, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. It's the very finger of God writing in the dirt. Don't miss that point. It doesn't matter what he wrote. When the finger of God writes something, it's important. Okay, so just let that framework have you there. So he's really indifferent to the whole thing. He stoops down to the ground and says it as if he didn't even hear them. He's just being aloof to their whole setup. And they keep on pummeling him with questions. So they continued asking him and bugging him, can you just see the picture? I love the, in my mind's eye, how this plays out. But I see Jesus and the crowds all around, and Jesus is riding in the dirt. And these Pharisees and their religiousness, and, hey man, we're talking to you. What do you say? We caught her in the act. We have grounds for stoning here. What are you going to do about it? Jesus acts like he doesn't really hear them. As he continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. We know from Deuteronomy 17:7 that the one who's making the accusation, the one who's brought them into this court, if you would, that's making the accusation, the one who caught her in the very act, he was the one who's to throw the first stone. The witness, the guy who witnessed the crime. Maybe Jesus had a stone in his hand and he goes, you that saw this sin, you get to throw the first stone, if you have no sin. Whoever's without sin, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, a lot of commentators like at this point to put the conjecture in that he was writing their sins down in the dirt. How many of you guys have ever heard that? Like Jesus was writing their sin. I got a problem with that, because if Jesus started to write my sins in the dirt, he'd be there all day. You know what I mean? I mean, there's all these people around. It would take him far too long to write my sins out, so I don't think it had anything to do with that. I want you to notice something. He was without sin among you, is all he really had to say. Let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. You know, I think there's something really true of all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes we hide behind religion. Sometimes religion is something we gravitate to because somehow if I look religious enough, if I act religious enough, if I do enough religious stuff, and people think I'm really religious, somehow my sin is not exposed. I can hide behind religion really well. And when I'm hiding behind religion and I look pious and I look holy to you, you won't accuse me of what's really going on inside. Well, see, Jesus was teaching in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, he who looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her. Guys, I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of you are guilty? Trapped by my own sin. See, when you come into the light, when you come into focus with God, when you're standing toe-to-toe with God, the finger of God doesn't have to write every accusation. Your own conscience, when you stand in the light, will find you out. And it will convict you. And I can't imagine the story, the crowd waiting to see if this girl's going to get pummeled with rocks. I don't know about you, but I've not tried to imagine too vividly in my imagination what it must have been like to be stoned to death. To have rocks. How many of you guys had dirt clod fights when you were kids? Well, I loved dirt clod fights until I got hit in the head. Fight over. He's bleeding. Go run to mom. You know, somebody hit me in a dirt clod. I got blood running down my face. Game over. But imagine somebody so angry that they just keep throwing rocks. Stephen, they just kept throwing rocks until he was dead. Paul was stoned with rocks. Throwing rocks until the heap is over the body and they're dead. Can't even imagine such a thing. But here, this crowd waiting to see this execution that only happens once every 7 years, and they've got grounds, they've caught her in the very act, they've got witnesses, and something's going to happen here. There's a great conflict, and everybody's standing there. And all of a sudden, when Jesus said, hey, whoever's without sin, let him throw the stone, I imagine you're hearing this thud. Thud, thud, thud. Rocks dropping. People dropping the stones. Slowly turning away and go, oh, I'm out of here. I'm out. I'm not throwing those stones. I know. My own conscience has convicted me. But I want you to notice something about those who leave. There's no repentance. They've been convicted, but there's no repentance. They just walk away. Crowd's still hanging around probably to see what's going on. They're leaving one by one, and it goes on to say, when they all went out, even beginning with the oldest, even to the least, it says Jesus was left alone. The whole crowd is dispersed. No action today. No judgment's coming on this girl today. These were people that came that morning to seek some knowledge of God. Remember, Jesus came early to the temple. Jesus was teaching, talking about the kingdom of God. And here is a live demonstration of the love of God. And it says Jesus was left alone. Where did the crowd go? They're all gone. I find that really sad. But how many people come to church and hear the gospel and hear the word of God and they walk out the door, they're totally indifferent to what they just heard? It plays out in every church every Sunday. We need to know that when God is speaking to us, we need to be growing. Hey, I was the parishioner last week. Wasn't the preacher. And when I left, I was growing. I was gravitating to understand this supplanter, this heel catcher, this Jacob, this conniver, this deceiver. Yes, that is me, but that's not who I am now. Why? Because of the grace and the goodness of God. Hallelujah. That sends me to another place in my walk with Jesus. I want to walk more in that grace. I don't want to go back to Jacob. Call me Israel. I want to be governed by God. That's what I desire. So these people, they all left. Jesus was alone. And the woman was standing in the midst. So I don't know, man. She was probably in a fetal position thinking the rocks are coming. The rocks are coming. And probably, you know, I don't know. I'm going to die here in about 10 minutes. As soon as the law is executed, I'm going to be executed. When everybody began to walk away, the rocks were hitting the ground. The little thuds are hitting the ground. She probably stood up. And she was looking around, just breathing, probably really heavy, like in total shock of what's going on. So she stands in the midst, and Jesus raised himself up. He saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" I don't know, man. I'll tell you what. There are accusers of the brethren, aren't there? Satan is accusing every single one of you right now. He's exposing your sin. Let me tell you something about Satan. The only time he doesn't lie is when he's telling God what you've done, what you've thought, what you've said. When he tries to bring these accusations, when he tries to bring this condemnation against you, he's telling the truth about me. Right? When he's accusing me before God, he's telling the truth. But I know my Bible, and I know the nature of God because of this story in particular. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I must claim that to be true. How do I claim that? Where's the text that gives me the reinforcement for that? So this woman is caught in the very act of adultery. Where are the accusers of her? She had a whole bunch of them a little bit ago. There was plenty of people that caught her in the very act. Was she guilty? Absolutely. Absolutely. She's caught in her sin. Where are the ones who would accuse you? What I find fascinating about the story, she says, "No one, Lord." Which makes me think to myself, to call him Lord, you have to have previous knowledge of who he is. Nobody just calls him Lord, just is like, "Hey, Lord Jesus, how are you?" You know, first meeting. You have to have prior knowledge. Like Saul, when he met Jesus, when he's knocked off his horse. "What do you want from me, Lord?" The one I was persecuting, I know him as Lord. I know something about him. And that Lord is the master, the absolute presence of authority, God himself. So there's no one, Lord. I want you to turn with me real quick to Romans in chapter 3 and verse 21. So that you can understand the book of Romans and you can understand your salvation even better, because a lot of people have a hard time with the end of the story here. But this is how it plays out. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So now he's going to show us the righteousness of God apart from the law. So God is the one who sets the law. The law is absolute, right? The law says that if you break it, you die. The wages of sin is death. The wages of breaking the law is sin. When we break God's law, we're separated from him. That's man's problem. In sin, the word is singular. It's not plural. When Adam ate the apple, it was rebellion against what God has said. It's sin. Now, the byproducts of sin is all the other stuff. Adultery, lying, cheating, fornication, homosexuality, whatever that's against God is a byproduct of our rebellion against God. So the sin that sends us to hell is not all these other things. They're byproducts of rebelling against God. Remember that, because it's going to be paramount to the story here in a minute. So now Paul is showing us the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You might want to take a pen and underline the word believe. It's not religion, it's belief. Remember Jesus said just a chapter before about the water, "Is anyone thirsty, let him come to me. He who believes in me has what? As the scriptures have said." He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. So the criteria for rivers of living water to flow out of you, you must believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Not according to what you say about him, but what the scriptures say about him. Understood? Okay, good. So here in Romans, he tells us, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I don't know if you catch that. That's heavy, man. How does a just God justify the woman caught in the very act of adultery? We all already condemned her. Y'all said she's guilty, and I agree. But how does a just God who establishes the absolute law, the woman who broke the law, how does he justify the sinner? It'd still be just. It seems like he's condoning sin here. He's going to let her go free. She broke the law. She should die. How does he justify the woman? Paul tells us it's through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the most amazing thing. God demonstrates his righteousness because in his forbearance he's passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see what Jesus is doing here with this woman? He's going to set us up here. This is great where he says, Jesus said, and neither do I condemn you. He knew what he was going to do. Jesus, the cross never surprised him. He sets this woman free from her sin because he's going to the cross to pay for the sin. He's going to the cross to pay for her sin. Do you get it? He went to the cross to pay for your sin. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But he says something to her that's so important to you and I. Because see, in our day and age, we think that we can just keep on sinning that grace may abound. Paul says in Romans 6, no way, man. That's ludicrous. To think that you can continue to live this sinful life and still have me justify you. It costs me, I don't know if you caught that in Romans, the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins. That's how I'm just. I paid for your sin through my son. To me, that's crazy love, man. That is amazing love. That is amazing grace. That is the story of the gospel. That's what propels me to continue to do ministry. That's what makes me want to serve God each and every day of my life. It's that understanding of who the God I serve is. When he says to this woman, go and sin no more. Don't sin anymore. There's something that should transpire in my life and yours when we're saved. When we receive this redemption, when we receive this propitiation, this price paid for our sin, the price paid in full, the full payment for my sin. That's what the word propitiation means. When I receive that propitiation, there's something that should happen to me. I don't know. This girl was busted. She was caught in a very evil sin of these men. Was she guilty? Yes, we've already established that. Should she have been stoned? Yeah. Yeah. Should have been killed right there. She should be dead at this point. Instead, Jesus is saying, go and sin no more. What do you think her attitude towards sin was? I can't wait to go out and get in another adulterous affair. I'm going to go find me another dude and I'm going to have sin. I don't think she ever sinned again. I mean, not like, you know, purposely going out and finding sin. Oh yeah, we all sin because we're sinners, right? But I think something was changed. Like Chris was saying last week, there was a transformation. This is another wrestling match with God, is it not? You can almost see the same thing here where, like Jacob's wrestling God and his hips put out of place and he's never the same guy ever again. His name has changed. His demeanor has changed. He's not the same deceiver. He's now governed by God in everything that he does. This woman has changed as she wrestles with God. This woman is now transformed because she stands up and she looks around and Jesus asks the question, where are your accusers? Let me tell you something. You're going to get up tomorrow morning and Satan's going to come accuse you. You got to ask yourself the question, am I guilty of what Satan's accusing me of? Or do I have a Redeemer? And when you come to the understanding that, yeah, Satan's going to accuse you, guess what? You're guilty. When Satan comes accusing you of sin and trying to condemn you, you know why? Because you did something. I don't know what it is, but you do. When those accusations come, got to remember, you have a Redeemer. You have one who has paid the price in full. And you got to remind those accusers of yours, those ones who come to condemn, those ones who come to depress and to own you, to control you. You got to go to your scriptures, as the scriptures have said. Christ has paid the price. He's your Redeemer. He's the one that will save you from your sins. And understanding the story to me drives me from sin. You see, I told you there's three different types of people in the story. There's the woman, the Pharisees and the scribes, and the everyday people. Only one of them walks away transformed. Only one of them walks away radically changed. I don't know what the crowd went and did. They probably were going out looking for another religious experience, waiting for the next festival, waiting for the next get-together, the next hallelujah holiday, whatever. Not changed. Not changed. Still going to synagogue, still going to temple, still going and looking, but never really finding. Those are the people that gathered that morning, and they weren't affected by the teaching of Jesus whatsoever. Scribes and the Pharisees, they walked away in their sin. He's going to go on in this dialogue and even say to them in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. And you are doing the works of your father, who is a liar from the very beginning. He's going to radically accuse them of who they are. He's going to expose the Pharisees. He's not done with them yet. They're not done with him. This whole chapter is an argument about who Jesus is. When he says he's the light of the world, they're going to start saying, hey, you bear witness of yourself. You're nobody. And man, Jesus is going to bring down the Father. He's going to show us more of who God is. He's going to tell them how they're to be set free. Seek the truth, and the truth will make you free. And just there's a lot of great stuff that we're going to unpack in chapter 8. But today, you've got to understand something. You're either one of these three type people. Maybe you just came to be religious today. You know, I go to church, man. I go to church. Did you get affected by the Word this week, last week, week before? Did the Holy Spirit touch your life? Did God transform you in any way? Or are you leaving today thinking, man, I just want to stay as far away from sin as possible because I understand the blood of my Savior paid that price, and then I don't want to sin anymore. Does sin repulse you when you see it? It's upfront and personal in our lives and our society today, is it not? We're exploiting sin. We've got sin everywhere. We're trying to say pornography is okay, and drugs are okay, and smoking marijuana is okay, and abortion is okay, and whatever you want to do is okay. And we're becoming more accepting of that. When we're saying, well, okay, well, if culture says it's okay, then I guess it's not sin anymore. Oh yeah? Try to stand before a holy God there. Try to stand before a holy God and say, well, the culture said that what I was doing wasn't wrong anymore. It's okay. I mean, after all of Hollywood's doing it. Stand before a holy, righteous God and try that. You know what you'll find? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But if you stand before Jesus and say, man, I know, my conscience convicts me of sin. And I know that I'm a sinner. And I receive the grace of God through that propitiation, the price paid in full for my sin. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I don't want to sin. I want to live a righteous life. Jesus will say, hey, my child, well done. Enter into your glory. You'll have a place in heaven. But it's by the faith and trust that you put in Jesus and understanding what sin is. I hope the story showed you that the sin is ugly. Sin is horrific. Sin would bring death for sure. It would have brought death to this girl. Though she sinned, they were sinning by trapping Jesus. Sin is ugly on every front. The only thing that makes the story beautiful to me is when Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, Lord. When she calls him Lord, when she sees his grace and his mercy, I've often wondered if I would have been one of those, and maybe someday I'll get to see the movie in heaven when he plays back all these stories for me. And I get to see the eye contact between Jesus and the woman. Remember, he hasn't even looked at her yet. I don't know, in her mind, this rabbi who's sitting in the dirt over here writing stuff, I don't know what he's doing. All I know is he's not paying attention to them or to me. And then he stands up and he looks at me. I mean, there must have been something in the eyes when Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? There was no look of condemnation coming from him to her. Yet he is the very God of gods. He is the I am, man. He is the He's God. And he's looking at a sinner saying, where are your accusers? Do you know only Jesus could have accused her of sin? But he saw a broken and contrite spirit. He saw somebody who was repulsed by her own sin and the sin of others. There are no accusers, Lord. We know from Romans 10, 9 and 10, he says that if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus Christ, it's not his name. Lord is his title. Is he Lord of all in your life? When you think of what Jesus did, you make him Lord, and in that lordship, it's not like I'm obeying the law, but it's I'm operating in grace, and because of the grace of God, it's not that it's going to propel me into sin because I have the freedom to do whatever I want. Paul says, no, I won't be brought into the power of any sin. I find, like this woman, because my sins have been forgiven, because I've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, and believe me, I know who I am. You don't know who I am, but I do. Like I said, if Jesus wrote down my sins in the dirt, he'd still be there. It'd be a long list of stuff, but all of those sins and all of those accusations and all of those things that I've committed, there's no condemnation. They've all been cleansed away. The blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. I don't want to sin. I often think of sin as like every time I sin, I'm spilling more of that precious blood. And because of the great love of God, I just don't want to sin. And I hope today that from this story that it moves you to that place where you just get a really bad taste in your mouth. And when you look at the world and they're trying to sell you a bunch of lies about sin, don't believe it. You know, we have a job to do as Christians. And I close with this thought. Our job is to preach the gospel. The gospel is good news, but what's the good news about? It's not about, hey, let's go to church and everything's cool with God, right? That's not good news. It's not good news. Well, if you got enough bumper stickers on your car, you know, you won't get in an accident. If you guys got Jesus t-shirts, they're cool too. They'll make you holy. No. The good news is that the handwritten requirement is against me. The sins that I've committed, they're before me. They judge me. They condemn me to hell. But the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all of it. That's the gospel. But people have to know. They have to know they've sinned. They have to know the law. Psalm 19 tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Why? Well, because the law of the Lord is absolute. It's absolutely perfect. It's absolutely righteous and just and true. And it converts the soul. Why? Because it exposes my sin. And it leads me to the Savior. Because I can't pay for my sin, but Jesus can. So stand with me and pray as we close today.